sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
We continue this morning in our study of the book of Exodus. And we've come to the 24th chapter of Exodus this morning. And this is a wonderful, significant chapter in the whole story of the book. It's found on page 64 if you're using one of the Bibles that is provided for you in the chairs in front of you. I invite you to turn with me there this morning. Let me just remind you that the book of Exodus is the account of God's saving work for His people. It reveals to us the God who saves and who saves for His own glory, who saves His people in ways that show not only His people but others the kind of God He is, that puts His glory on display. The central event in the book of Exodus, the event from which it takes its name, is God's rescue of the Israelites from Egypt, where they had been for hundreds of years, most of that time living as slaves. And when He takes them out of Egypt, that exodus out of Egypt is the key event in the Old Testament that points forward to what God will do in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world in order to save sinners and cause our exodus out of sin into the realm of His kingdom, into that realm of the kingdom of the Son of His love. God accomplished the Old Testament exodus by sending a mediator to His people. He raised up Moses. He orchestrated the events in Moses' life specifically for the purpose of equipping him and preparing him to be the one that would go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go, to let the Israelites go. And Pharaoh did that, but not immediately nor easily. It was only after dramatic displays of God's sovereign power, when God sent plague after plague after plague, until finally the 10th plague that took Pharaoh's firstborn son and all of the firstborn sons of the Egyptians living at that time, that finally Pharaoh was driven to his knees, humbled in the dust, and not only let the people of Israel go, but actually commanded them to leave. God led His people out of Exodus and then miraculously provided for them. First, when they came to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies began to come after them, Pharaoh changed his mind and he wanted his slaves back. And so he chased them, and Pharaoh is behind them, the Red Sea is in front of them, and it looks like there's no way out. And God parted the Red Sea and caused His people to walk across that Red Sea on its bed with dry ground underneath their feet. And then caused the sea to come back over Pharaoh and his army when they proceeded in their chase across the seabed as well. When they were out in the wilderness, they didn't have food to eat, so God miraculously sent them manna from heaven every day, enough for them to eat. And then on the sixth day, enough for 2 days, so that on the Sabbath, they wouldn't have to go out and gather food for that day as well. He provided for them day by day. Before taking them to the land that He had promised to their forefather Abraham centuries before, God took them to a mountain called Sinai, and He had them camp out there for a year. And while they are camped at Mount Sinai, God gave them His commandments. He revealed to His people the character of their God, claiming them for His own, constituting them as an independent nation, revealing His commandments to them there from that mountain, so that they would know how to live, to reveal His character, to represent Him well in the world. Exodus 20 gives us that miraculous account of God speaking the Ten Commandments with the whole nation gathered before Him at the foot of Mount Sinai. God spoke with an audible voice and with incredible displays of sovereign power and holiness, and pronounced what the text says were the 10 words that He had for them. We know them today as the 10 Commandments. And then after chapter 20 and chapters 21, 22, and 23, God gave Moses specific case laws that were applications of the Ten Commandments to different circumstances that the Israelites would find themselves in as a new nation. And he told them how they were to live in those specific circumstances. Today, we come to chapter 24, which records for us the ratification of these events, of this covenant that God was establishing with this Old Testament people, the nation of Israel. It is an amazing scene in Exodus chapter 24 that unfolds before us, and it is filled with all kinds of significance, not only to help us understand the rest of the book of Exodus, but significance that will help us to understand the whole rest of the Bible. In fact, as we read chapter 24, all 18 verses in just a moment, if you are familiar with the Gospels in the New Testament or the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, listen. And what you will recognize is that much that we find in the Gospels and in the book of Hebrews is an echo of what is recorded for us in Exodus 24. So take a copy of God's Word. Follow along as I read aloud from Exodus chapter 24. We'll read the whole chapter beginning in verse 1 down through verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. And he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua. Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is the pivotal chapter in the book of Exodus. Prior to this point, we see God exercising his sovereign authority in dramatic events to get his people out of Egypt, to get them to Mount Sinai, to instruct them in his law. From this chapter on, what we will hear is God's further instructions about how he is to be worshipped. He will give in the following chapters very significant, detailed instructions about the construction of a tabernacle and how that tabernacle is to be used for worship. So chapter 24 is like a swing chapter from what's gone before to bring the people sovereignly out of Egypt at Mount Sinai, and then to set the stage for what is to come in the future in their relationship with God as a worshiping community. In fact, chapter 24 is very much like a worship service itself. There are aspects of it that we find repeated in Old and New Testament where people are gathered to worship the true and living God. First, we see God calling people, His people, into His presence. We see the reading of His Word. We see the response to His Word through the confession of His people. We see the celebration of God's provision of redemption and salvation for His people. We see fellowship with His people, communing with God at a table that He has prepared for them. And we see the manifestation of God's glory, which always takes place where His people come to worship Him in spirit and in truth. All throughout this chapter, we find these aspects of worship. But along with those aspects of worship, what we also see is a portrait of salvation. We see God's sovereign initiative and provision of salvation for His people. And we see the people's response and reception of all that He provides. All of this takes place in the context of His people ratifying the covenant that He had made with them. God had pledged Himself to be their God. He had called them to be His people. This is a covenant arrangement. And what I want us to see this morning, particularly as we walk through this chapter, is that God welcomes sinners to Himself through His covenant grace. Because God is a God who establishes a covenant with people, we come to Him on the basis of the grace that is found in that covenant relationship. Well, look at verses 1 and 2, and we'll see, first of all, that God calls people to Himself who, apart from Him, are far away from Him. They are not naturally connected to Him. In verse 1, God calls Moses and the others to come into His presence. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, together with their father, who was Moses' brother, along with the 70 elders, these that most likely in chapter 18 were mentioned as being set up to help Moses judge the nation of Israel. You'll recall from chapter 19, as they prepared to receive the Ten Commandments from God, in verse 23 of chapter 19, there was a border around the foot of Mount Sinai, and the people were warned not to cross the border. That if they crossed the border and came up to the mountain, God would see that they were executed. They would be put to death. Only Moses was permitted to go up on the mountain. Now, Moses, together with these other leaders, are called to go partway up the mountain. Verse 2, Moses alone, however, is the one who's allowed to draw nearest. The others must maintain their distance. They are to worship God on the mountain, but from afar. The whole rest of the community is not even allowed on the mountain. What this reminds us of is the fact that there is a great gulf between God and people. There was a natural gulf between God and mankind when He first created Adam and Eve. But when sin came into the world, that gulf widened and it became unsurpassable from people. God is infinitely great. He's infinitely holy. We are small and weak and thoroughly sinful. And we see this gulf dramatically displayed in the 20th chapter with the giving of the Ten Commandments. God speaks and the people shrink back. God manifests His power and glory and the people tremble. We are not equipped to approach God on our own. There's none of us that has what it takes in order to come into the presence of God on our own and expect God to accept us. He is too holy, too mighty. We are too weak, too sinful. But Moses was called up higher to the presence of the Lord because God had specifically commissioned Moses to be the mediator between himself and his people. He would be the one who would stand in behalf of God to represent God to the people, and then in behalf of the people to represent them to God. God had called him for this very purpose. God sent him to Pharaoh to speak to Pharaoh in his behalf. As the people came to recognize the mighty power of God, to see his infinite holiness, they recognized the need for Moses as a mediator. Do you remember what they said right after God spoke those 10 words, the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20? Look at verse 19. They said, "Moses, you speak to us, we will listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die." They understood that they could not enter into the presence of God on their own. Because of God's holiness and our sinfulness, because we have fallen away from Him, the Scripture says that we are naturally God's enemies. Nobody is born into this world in good standing with God. The most beautiful, innocent-looking baby comes into this world broken and fallen and separated from his or her Creator because of sin. None of us has what it takes to go into God's presence and expect Him to accept us as we are because of who we are. We need a mediator. Just as the Israelites needed a mediator to speak to God in their behalf and to speak to them in behalf of God, and just as God raised up Moses to be a temporary mediator under the provisions of the Old Covenant, so God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the permanent, eternal mediator between sinners and Himself. He came to reconcile people who are separated from God to the God who created them and before whom one day they must stand to give an account. This is why Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's why Paul told the Christians at Ephesus to remember that before they trusted Christ, they were separated from God. They were strangers to God's grace. He said, "You had no hope. You were without God in this world." But then he goes on in Ephesians 2, verse 13, and he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." Until you come to recognize the reality and the severity of your sin against your God, you will never sense your need of a mediator. And Jesus won't mean very much to you. But when you come to understand what's true of yourself and what's true of God, and you recognize that there is this great chasm between you and God, that your sin has left you alienated from God, your sin has made you an enemy of God, your sin has made you liable to the wrath of God, then the message of Jesus Christ as a mediator between God and sinners is good news. You'll rejoice in that. You'll love that. You'll be delighted at the prospect, the provision of one who can take you far away from God and bring you near in reconciliation to God. Well, we see in this passage not only that God calls those who are far away from Him to approach Him, we also see that God gives to His people His Word. He speaks His Word. Moses tells the people in verse 3, all the words of the Lord and all the rules. You see the two ways that it's designated, all the words and all the rules. The word words is the same word we find in chapter 20, verse 1, at the preface of the Ten Commandments, the 10 words of God that were spoken. This reference here in our text is going back to those Ten Commandments, the words that God spoke audibly from Mount Sinai. But the word rules refers to chapters 21, 22, and 23, which are all of the case laws, the specific applications of the Ten Commandments. Moses gave them that word. He told them the words and rules of God. But then if you look at verse 7, we see he does it again. He speaks to them all the words. He reads to them all the words that had been recorded. The first time was a recap, verse 3. The second time, there is a precise reading of God's commandments and his rules. Well, this is an interesting passage because as we read in verse 4, this is the first record of how we got our Bible. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Sometimes you might have heard it said that we're dependent upon just oral tradition, just people handing down by tradition what we have in the Bible. Well, the Bible has never been dependent exclusively on oral tradition. Certainly there was that. But we see right here a record of God's words being written down. Moses wrote them so that they would be preserved. And after Moses, other prophets wrote God's words down as well, so that we would have handed down to us from age to age, not man-made notions about God, not human opinions, but the very words of God. It's what we have in Scripture. Scripture is God's word written. In verse 7, this section of Scripture is called the Book of the Covenant. These laws that God spoke to His old people, His ancient people, entailed the covenant arrangement that He made with the Israelites. In ancient Near Eastern societies, when covenants were made between kingdoms, the greater king would stipulate the terms to the lesser king, the weaker king, or even the vassal that he had conquered. He might make promises of what he would do and be for that nation, but he would set up conditions, requirements, stipulations, the things that he was expecting from them. This is the pattern we see operating here in God dealing with the Israelites. God stipulates the terms and conditions that he requires of his people. He has rescued them. He has made promises to give them a land that is in Canaan. And then he imposes his laws and commandments on them. He tells them what he expects from them. As the sovereign, he has the right to speak. He has the right to impose. He has the right to determine all of the arrangements. When you read about God's covenants with people in the Bible, don't ever think of it as two parties coming to the negotiation table to just negotiate what they will do. No, they're always sovereignly imposed by God. We see it here. Notice how the people respond. In verse 3, and then again in verse 7, we see the people accepted this. They acquiesced to God's imposed terms, to His commandments. Verse 3, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Quick, ready compliance, verbal allegiance to this God who has imposed His law upon them. Now, in one sense, that's very commendable, isn't it? But in another sense, you take the context and you have to ask the question, well, did they really have any choice? I mean, after all, just stop and think what these people had been through. I mean, just a few months prior, they were slaves, like their moms and dads had been, like their grandfathers and grandmothers had been, like their great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents had been. They were slaves. And then they see, over the course of about a year, God send plague after plague after plague and take the mighty empire of Egypt and crumble it. They'd seen Pharaoh, who was considered to be God, humbled to the dust, begging them to leave. They'd seen God open up the Red Sea and then cause it to close over the armies of Pharaoh. They'd seen bread from heaven fall down day after day to feed them. They'd heard God speak from Mount Sinai in words that were so awesome that there was thunder and lightning and trumpets that the earth shook. And now then they hear this God say, "These are my commandments for you." You think they're going to negotiate? We're not sure we like that. You know, I'm not sure we're going to do all of this. No. They were ready, willing to say, whatever this God says, we're getting in line. Whatever this God wants, we're going to accept as our will. They readily, unanimously expressed their compliance. Why? Because they were speaking out of a freshly born fear of God. And that fear of God, that wasn't something they'd heard from stories, wasn't something that they learned simply from their grandparents. They had lived it. They had encountered this God. They'd been in the presence of this God. That fear of God just swept away every thought of argument against His commandments. Now, brothers and sisters, I would suggest that that mental frame of reference is one of the severe differences between the ancient Israelites and modern Americans. In Romans 3, Paul explains to us why people just continue to run away from God. He says there's no fear of God before their eyes. And we just have to admit it, don't we? We live in a day when there is very little fear of God. It's quite commonplace in our day, rather than to acquiesce to God's revealed will, rather than to bow in reverence to Him when we see His commandments in Scripture, to stand in judgment on them, to almost be offended if somebody seeks to declare them. Rather than acknowledging the Creator as the ultimate authority before whom we have to live our lives, to whom we must one day give an account, we want to bring God into the dock and judge Him. Rather than considering ourselves as the one who is on trial before this God, we want to see ourselves exalted as judge and jury and put this God and His Word on trial. This goes on constantly in our society today, so that people get offended at any kind of authoritative declaration of what God says, and would much rather have pastors and preachers be pitchmen for God, to try to cajole people into considering, possibly, maybe, if it's not too inconvenient, doing what He says. And brothers and sisters, this attitude is not limited to the world out there. This attitude has found its way into the church in here. This is an attitude that any one of us can easily begin to cultivate and imbibe and allow to live in our own hearts and minds. Many people today who call themselves Christians approach the Bible in exactly that way. It's a cafeteria style approach. They approach Scripture the way you approach eating a meal at a cafeteria. What do you do at a cafeteria? You go through the line. You don't take everything, right? What do you take? What you want? What do you leave? What you don't want? I like this. I'm going to try this. You know, I'm going to test this. If I like it, I'll take more. If not, eh. This cafeteria style approach to a meal is what many people today take to Scripture. How else can we explain such a low level of Christian commitment among so-called Christians in our nation today? What other explanation can we find for a lack of obedience to God's Word in the church? Or a lack of even the thought that such obedience to God's commandments ought to be our concern? Should we teach thus saith the Lord? Or should we just simply try to gloss over what God has clearly revealed to be His will? These Israelites, when they heard Moses reiterate to them what God required, were still trembling from the displays of God's sovereign power and righteousness. They did not hesitate to immediately and unanimously say, all the words of this book we will do. They declared their submission to God's revealed will. But, as we're going to see, in just a few weeks after this very declaration of obedience, they fall into miserable, rebellious disobedience against God in dramatic ways. Let me just ask you, what's your attitude toward the Word of God? When you approach Scripture, read it, is it just like one more piece of literature that you're filling your mind with? When you come to a study of God's Word or to a service like this where God's Word is taught, do you come with an attitude that has carefully, cautiously been set up to receive what's set before you according to God's Word? Or do you find yourself coming as judge and jury? You know, I'm going to find out if there's anything in this for me today, and I'm going to take what I like and I'm going to throw out what I don't like, with a sense that you can set yourself over the Word of God and be its judge rather than submitting yourself to the Word of God, knowing that He holds you accountable to Him. What's your attitude if you find yourself setting up a judgment throne in your conscience to determine what you will accept and what you will reject? I want to call upon you today to confess that as sin and to realize that you've got things inverted and that you are in a really dangerous position. Because if Christ is Lord of your life, His Word will be Lord of your conscience. And if the Word of God is not Lord of your conscience, then the Son of God is not Lord of your life. He speaks. We listen. We receive. We confess our determination to comply. If you're taking the Word of God seriously as the very written Word of God, then brothers and sisters, pledge yourself. Be quick, be ready and willing to say, oh God, I am committed to living under the authority of your word. Where you see you fail, confess your sin. Get up and start again and determine by God's grace that you will increasingly have your thinking, your affections, your choices shaped, governed by what He has revealed to be His will. God calls people from afar to come to Him. God gives to people His Word. Notice thirdly in our text that God provides salvation for us through sacrifice. Look at the latter part of verse 4. You'll see this idea set before us as Moses rose early in the morning, built an altar, built 12 pillars. What is this? This is the work of preparing a sacrifice. God knew full well, though His people said, we will obey, that they would not obey. He knew that they could not obey because of their sins. They couldn't keep His commandments. And in fact, one of the reasons He gives His commandments is to show us what He already knows about us. That sin is so worked in our hearts and minds and lives that we can't measure up. We can't keep what He has prescribed. But God, in grace and mercy, makes provision for forgiveness for His people's disobedience. Verse 4, Moses went, he built an altar. No doubt he built it according to the specs that were given in chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. He did it the way God revealed it to be done. This altar represented the presence of God. It was a place of sacrifice. It represented God himself. In worship, the altar was the place where sacrifices were made to God. Old Testament worship never took place without an altar. You could have the tabernacle or you could have an altar without a tabernacle or a temple and worship God at the altar. You could not have a tabernacle or temple without an altar and worship God as he's required, because the worship of God requires a sacrifice. We see in verse 4 that Moses also built 12 pillars. That was to represent the Israelites. For the first time here, described as the 12 tribes of Israel. Pillars were often built in ancient Near Eastern cultures as a testimony to the ratification of a covenant or to be a witness to some great event. Moses, having built the altar, having built these 12 expressions of testimony, then calls upon young men to go and make sacrifices, two specific kinds of sacrifices. It's in verse 5. The young men who were sent probably were among the firstborn sons of the Israelites. The reason being that the Levitical priesthood had not been formally established at this point. And so he sends these young men out on a mission. And their mission entailed two things. They were to secure animals first for burnt offerings. Leviticus 1 describes these burnt offerings. Animals were to be sacrificed on the altar and consumed by fire. They were to be burned completely up as an indication that God's wrath against our sin has been completely satisfied. It's atonement. It's a recognition of sin being paid for through sacrifice. It's an expression of complete consecration to God on the part of the worshiper. But then there were peace offerings, the second kind of offering. Leviticus 3 describes these as fellowship offerings, where the blood of the animal was drained and the meat wasn't completely burned up. It was grilled until it was tender, and then it was to be shared in a meal amongst the worshipers. In verse 6, we see that Moses took the blood that had been collected from the fellowship offerings and he sprinkled it. Verse 6 says he sprinkled it first on the altar. Verse 8 said he then sprinkled it on the people, that is, the elders representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what's the significance of this event? Think about this. Animals sacrificed on an altar, blood drained out of them, collected in bowls. And then, as Hebrews 9 tells us, Moses takes hyssop and he puts it in the bowl and he sprinkles it on the altar. And then, a little bit later, sprinkles it on the people. What's this mean? What's happening here? Well, covenants in the Old Testament were sealed with blood. We see this in Genesis 15, where God first establishes his covenant with Abraham. You remember, he told Abraham to go get animals and to cut them in half, set their pieces, arrange their pieces, and this blood was a part of the expression of the seriousness of the security of the covenant. When the animals were sacrificed as a testimony to the bond being established, they were in essence saying, this bond is established in blood. This covenant will be kept on pain of death. If the one who enters into this covenant fails to keep this covenant, then the consequences, the judgment will be death. But there's something even more significant than that covenant of blood being enacted in what Moses did. In Hebrews 9, we learn that the blood of these sacrificial animals was sprinkled by Moses in order to make a statement about God's judgment and God's mercy. His judgment and mercy and salvation. Because, as Hebrews 9:22 says,
Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so through bloodshed, and then Moses' application of the blood, first to the altar, then to the people, we are being given a dramatic display, an acted parable about the salvation of God provided for His people through mercy and judgment. The blood was sprinkled first on the altar, signified that through the shedding of blood, God's wrath against His people's sin was satisfied. The sacrifice meant something to God. It satisfied the just demands of God's law. It propitiated God in the sense that His wrath that hangs over all sin, that must punish sin, has been now absorbed by the sacrifice in the place of the sinner. His justice has been satisfied. His law has been completely satisfied. This blood would be enough to satisfy the law's demand that says the soul that sins must surely die. But then, after the people's testimony, all this we will do, after their acquiescence to God's revealed will, the blood is sprinkled on them. This signifies that their lives were covered by this sacrifice. The sacrifice not only had a Godward meaning, it had a manward meaning. When the blood was applied to them, it was a testimony that what took place on the altar was for them. That what happened on the altar that satisfied God, they got in on. So that they could now look to this God and believe that through the sacrifice that He provided and the judgment of that sacrifice under His wrath, mercy comes to them. And God accepts them. And He forgives them. And He counts their sin as being fully paid for through the substitutionary sacrificial death that He Himself provided. You see the mercy and judgment of God in this one act. Judgment, executing sin. Mercy, executing sin so that those whose sins deserve to be executed might go free. God is clear. His commandments are plain and sure and understandable. But no matter how sincere or well-intentioned the Israelites may have been in their repeated declaration to obey God's commandments, because of their sin, they could not. They would not. They couldn't comply with what God required. And neither can you. Neither can I. God's law is holy. It's perfect. It's clear. But because of our sin, it's unattainable. We cannot measure up. This leaves us under what the Bible calls the curse of the law. Before this good and holy law, sinners stand before God accursed. The curse of the law is this, that what it requires of us, it cannot supply for us. Paul puts it like this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26, and he says, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. See, here's the problem that we face. The only way that you can keep any of God's law is to keep all of God's law. And nobody here has kept all of God's law, which means we haven't kept any of God's law,
which means we are under the indictment, wrath, promised, curse of that law. God's law always leaves sinful people under its curse. It requires what we cannot repay. It requires what it cannot supply. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, provides through the gospel what He requires by His law. He says, do this. We might say, oh yes, Lord, we're going to do it. But as we see and take seriously what this is that He requires, we realize we've not done it. We're under a curse. We're under an indictment. We're under wrath. And the God who says, do this, sent His Son to do it, to fulfill it, so that when Jesus was breathing His last on the cross, He could say, it's finished. It's done. It's completed. And His blood satisfies the just requirements of God's law. And His blood, when it is applied to all who come to Him by faith, secures our forgiveness, our reconciliation with our Creator. This is what is being displayed in the testimony that is taking place there in the ratification of this old covenant. This is why the New Testament so often refers to the cross work of Jesus in theological shorthand by simply referring to the blood. Do you notice we sang about the blood? It can wash away our sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that atones for our sin. Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sin. In Ephesians 3:13, I quoted part of the verse a while ago, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's by His death, by His sacrifice of atonement on the cross. When Moses sprinkled the people with sacrificial blood, he said in verse 8, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Do you recall an echo of that anywhere in the New Testament? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, when He got His disciples into the upper room, before He was arrested, He ate the Last Supper with them. And the Scripture says that after supper, He took the cup and He said to His disciples, this is My blood of the covenant that is poured out for you. What happened back there at Mount Sinai was a picture of what was going to happen when God sent His Son into the world. Jesus identified His death as the fulfillment of the salvation that God promised through substitutionary sacrifice. It is Jesus' blood that saves us. It is because of Jesus that God's wrath has been set aside from our sins. It is by God setting Jesus forth in Romans 3:25, as Paul puts it, as a propitiation for our sins, that we receive forgiveness through faith. We're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, not literally, but effectually through faith. Receiving Him. When you bow to Him as Lord, you can be sure, just as surely as those 70 elders who had the blood of those sacrificial animals just thrown upon them to stain them, to live in their garments, you can be just as surely as they were that they had seen sacrificial animal blood thrown upon their bodies, upon their clothing, that God has taken Christ and covered your sin. That He has received you to Himself by Jesus. So the question is, have you experienced that? Have you received the forgiveness that God has supplied in the place that He supplied it?
See, if you came here this morning thinking, well, you know, I'm not that bad of a guy. I think God is right in what He says we ought to do, and I do the best I can. I do pretty good. If you're thinking like that, then you haven't seen the law clearly yet. And if you see the law, if you would see the law clearly and realize that what God requires, you cannot attain. But what God requires, He has supplied in His Son. And through the sacrificial death of His Son, there is salvation for people like you. Through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, on that altar, if you will have His blood applied to you, then you will run to Him. You will bow to Him. You will embrace Him. You will call Him Lord. You will turn over your life to Him, because you'll see in Him is reconciliation with God. In Him is life. In Him is forgiveness. And if you're not trusting Christ today, my dear friend, I plead with you to come to Jesus Christ. Trust Him now. See yourself as one who is standing before this altar of salvation that God set up 2,000 years ago, where the cross was prepared for His Son and His Son was executed on it, and the blood was spilled out for sinners like you. And cry out to God and say, God, sprinkle me. Let His death be for me. By faith, trust Jesus Christ, and you will know the forgiveness of sin that He secured as a sacrificial, substitutionary atonement. God calls us from afar. He gives us His Word. He provides salvation through sacrifice. And then just real quickly, fourthly, I want you to see in verses 9, 10, and 11, God grants those who receive salvation communion. In these verses, all 74 men went up closer to the Lord. They beheld Him. Not directly, not fully, because the Scripture says nobody can see God that way and live. And in fact, they expected to live. And so we have that little postscript. God didn't stretch out His hand against them, because that would have been expected. They were given a glimpse of God's glory in verse 11. And it says, then they went and ate and drank. Just a little understated comment. They ate and drank in the presence of God, this holy God. They are people that don't have any holiness in themselves to bring to God. They're people who deserve the wrath and judgment of God, just like Pharaoh did. And yet here they are celebrating in the presence of God a covenant meal. Here they're eating together. You know, eating is around a table is just a way to embrace one another. There's something that happens where we sit around a table together sharing food that doesn't happen other ways. And here God calls these people to eat in His presence. This is what Christians experience each time we commune with the Lord at His table. We're reminded again that we've been accepted by God. We've been taken, once rebels, once enemies, and through the blood of Jesus, we've been brought into the family of God and given a place at His table. When we commune with the Lord like this, and what Moses did with those elders up on the mountain when they ate and drank in the presence of God, also points us forward to a scene that Revelation 19 sets before us at the end of the age. What the Scripture calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ takes His bride, the church, all of His people, whom He has rescued in the here and now, but still must fight against sin that remains in the world that opposes, and the devil who always is seeking to destroy us. And He cleans us for the last time. He puts on us linen that is fine and white, and He seats us at His table, and we feast. It's a picture of what heaven will be like in perfect eternal communion with our God. Then finally, God calls Moses alone to join Him at the summit of the mountain, where He said He will give Moses all the rest of the laws that He has for His people and the tablets of stone on which He will write the Ten Commandments. And after making practical arrangements and how the people are to settle any differences while He is away, He expects to be gone a while.
Look how the chapter ends at verses 17 and 18. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. They're down at the foot. Looks like a fire that's just going to destroy anybody it comes close to. Verse 18, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. The God who provides salvation for His people, who calls His people from afar, who gives His word to His people, the God who communes with His people, will also take His people into glory. The day is coming when we will leave this world and all of its brokenness behind, and we will enter fully into the glory of the Lord. This is a picture, a hint of heaven, what awaits the people of God. It's that which belongs to all who are in Christ Jesus now. We think of God and His holiness and His majesty and His purity, and in our best days, best moments, knowing the sin that remains within us, we think, how in the world will we ever be able to have that type of presence before God? How can we enter into His presence? Because God Himself, who begins the work in us, who has provided everything for us, will draw us up to heaven, having purified us once for all and forever. It is your inheritance, brothers and sisters. You trust in Christ, the day's coming, you're going to enter into His glory. Sin will be done with. Sickness will be done with. Pain will be done with. Brokenness will be done with. God will call you up, and you will be with Him forever. This is our God. The God who, by grace, calls His people to enter into a saving relationship with Him. The God who has provided everything necessary for us so that the law that demands perfect obedience and righteousness can be satisfied. Not through our efforts, through the efforts of another, through the life of His Son, through the provision of a Savior. That's our God. If you don't know Him, come to Him. Trust Him today. Bow to Him today. Young people, children, you know about God. I know you know about God. Do you know this God? Are you trusting this God? Can you say, He is my God? I am His child because Jesus has shed His blood and covered my sin. If you can't say it, bow where you are right now. Cry out to God to save you. Let's pray. Father, You are good to us in giving us Your word. What Your law has demanded, Your Son has fulfilled. The righteousness You require that we could never attain in our own efforts, Your Son secured by His life. The payment of sin that we deserve to pay, that we owe, He Himself took upon Himself in His death on the cross. Lord, I plead with You to cause us to become people who will grow more and more in our devotion to this glorious Savior, who will rest wholeheartedly in His work, who will submit ourselves unreservingly to His word, and who will live with all of our energy for His glory. Speak, O God. We praise You. We thank You for what You've done for us. We thank You for taking those of us who were Your enemies, adopting us into Your family, seating us at Your table. Receive our praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.